Good morning. Today is, what day is today? Today's the 14th of January, and we'll discuss lesson 4, still in chapter 1 of the Matthew Henry's Nature of Meekness and Quietness of Spirit. Let's review with a definition of our working definition of meekness. And there is a meekness toward God, and it is the easy and quiet submission of the soul to his whole will, according as he is pleased to make it known, whether by his word or by his providence. So I'd like to finish chapter 1 today, and we'll pick up in section 1B1, which is pretty near the end. And the heading for this section is Prudently Governing Our Anger. And Henry writes that meekness, one of the attributes of meekness is that it teaches us to prudently govern our own anger whenever anything occurs that is provoking. So in the last lessons, we focus more on how God makes his will known, either through his word or his acts of providence. And here, Henry is directing us, not so much as to the definition of meekness, but to the value of seeing the effect of meekness in our life, the fruit of meekness. And one of the benefits that comes with meekness is the ability to submit to the circumstances at hand, but to understand that there are occasions where our anger will be provoked, and meekness provides the avenue for the proper response. So this is in 184. We'll get to this section on the screen here in just a moment, but in location 184, I think it is an illustration. I've got a couple of these today, and how Henry was just so well versed, so steeped in Bible language, that that's how he thought and spoke. He said, meekness keeps it, that is anger, in its place. It sets banks to the sea and says, hitherto thou shalt come and no further. Here shall thy proud waves be stayed. And pretty sure there's a reference, at least one in the Psalms, to this, but this is also language you might find in Job, where God's describing the providential working of the world, and Henry uses that as a larger conceit, this metaphor of what meekness does. Well, it takes your anger and it says, here are the boundaries of your anger, don't let it extend any further. So how is it that meekness, in effect, then keeps us from sinning? Because it's not anger per se that's the problem. It's the unrighteousness, the sinful anger that's the problem. So how would meekness keep us from being sinfully angry? And so the first point he makes is that meekness teaches us to consider the circumstances of that which we apprehend to be a provocation, so as to set no time to express our displeasure, but upon due and mature deliberation. And I'd like to emphasize this, but upon the due and mature deliberation. So meekness teaches that we can submit to the circumstances at hand in such a way so that what we might immediately think to be a provocation, we might give second thought to. We can stop. We don't have to hurry to the judgment that this is a provocation, but we can stop and not immediately give vent to our displeasure at whatever is happening, but upon due and mature deliberation. So meekness has a sense of timeliness to it as well. The idea that when something provoking takes place, that you don't feel rushed to have to respond in anger. You can afford to sit and think about it for just a moment. The second point he makes is the work of meekness is to calm the spirit so as that the inward peace may not be disturbed by any outward provocation. No doubt a man may express his displeasure against the miscarriages of another, as much as at any time there is occasion for, without suffering his resentments to recoil upon himself and to put his own soul into a hurry. At the end of the last lesson, one of the points I wanted to emphasize about this lesson is it's not so much an anti-anger lesson, but a pro-peace lesson. And I think you begin to see that here in this point that Henry is making, is that meekness has a calming effect upon the spirit to prevent the kinds of agitations that might keep you up at night or disturb your peace with God. And it's this inward peace that he's after. So meekness is pursuing inward peace, even though the circumstances might suggest that outward peace is impossible. If there's some miscarriage of justice or something happening out here, we might not be able to stop and calm the outside events, but meekness certainly has the ability of making the inside, as he says, keep it from recoiling back upon itself, so that we might be at peace. Having a calm spirit in the midst of a difficult or agitating time. The third point he makes is that meekness will curb the tongue and keep the mouth as with a bridle when the heart is hot. So meekness keeps us, it prevents us from sinning with our words, right? It's going to keep us from becoming agitated and such, and keep the heart from inflaming our soul, which with an inflamed heart turns around and produces more venomous words. So meekness prevents that spiral of events, which generally makes things worse, so that at least if you're not inwardly at peace in an event because you're calm and resolved, you might just be quiet about it. And that has an enormous benefit to it, in just a practical level, that you might not make the situation even worse. And so we'll get to that, what happens when it's worse, here in a little while. But so there is a practical benefit to meekness having a calming sense upon our words, and that we're just not going to say things we're going to have to live to regret. And then the fourth point he makes, meekness will cool the heat of passion quickly and not suffer it to continue. As it keeps us from being soon angry, so it teaches us when we are angry to soon be pacified. So I get in these four points the training of a lawyer. I think this comes out in the way Henry approaches it. So we've got that in that first point, he's telling us that we consider our circumstances and then have a mature and deliberate deliberation about it. And then the second point is the calming of the spirit, so that we're not as agitated as the outside circumstances might present. And then we curb the tongue and keep the mouth. And here we cool the heat of passion and not allow it to continue. So whatever agitation was fomenting inside is quickly brought down to bear. So I like those distinctions. They're helpful. I think they characterize the events which often find ourselves in when some injustice or some provocation occurs. And it's important, I think, to see the value of peace. If you don't see the value of a calm and peaceful mind or a calm and peaceful spirit, this might seem quite stifling, and of course it is quite stifling, that's part of the point. But if you don't see the value of being calm on the inside, then meekness just seems to be a strange attribute to be in possession of. Why would you want that? Well, you want that because you value inward peace. I'm sure all of us have been in circumstances where events of work or in popular press today is called the Trump derangement syndrome. These people have no peace. when you have a boss that flies off the handle, or you see miscarriages of justice somewhere, or you see people hurt by others, bullied. There are any number of circumstances that can rob an individual of peace. And so it's not a foreign concept that that it might happen to us one day. No, these are the in and out workings of the world. You deal with customers, or you deal with governments, city government or state or whatever the case might be. There's any number of reasons why we might be agitated with those around us, even the members of our household and such. It doesn't have to be just an external entity out there. But Henry continues this idea of why there's a real benefit in terms of the fruit of the Spirit in meekness, and he writes, "He that is of a meek spirit will be forward to forgive injuries and to put up with affronts, and has some excuse or other ready wherewith to extenuate and qualify the provocation which an angry man, for an exasperating and justifying of his own resentments, will industriously aggravate." So, see, he ties it together. It's not just being calm, but he extends it a little further yet and says that there is a graciousness involved in this calming of the spirit. First of all, to forgive injuries and to tolerate or put up with affronts. So that's the first thing, is that the meek man's willing to just let this stuff slide. And when pressed upon the issue, he's ready to offer some excuse or other why there might be extenuating circumstances that somehow qualify the provocation. He's gracious enough that he can overlook a bunch, but when pressed, because of the depth of the provocation or its degree, he's ready and clever enough to qualify extenuating circumstances to why maybe that affront is misunderstood on my part. Maybe that guy didn't mean exactly what he said. Maybe there's more to the story. Maybe the fellow is just, he's not feeling well today. And it was the pain in his arm speaking instead of what I thought it might be. I really think this idea that meekness provokes us to forgive injuries is aligned well with other teaching in Scripture. I'm reminded of 1 Corinthians 13 when we went through the section, "Love believes all things," and how quick I find people to say, "Well, look what this person did." Well, I mean, the act may be a fact, right? I mean, they ran the red light, they scratched my car, they didn't pay the bill, or whatever the case may be. There may be a fact, but the fact doesn't tell the whole story, does it? There may be other things behind that fact. Maybe his family's in disarray, or they're getting a divorce or something, whatever the case is. And love is ready to believe the best about people. And we see here a similar pattern with meekness, that meekness is simply ready to believe the best about what other people are saying or doing, and that there might be extenuating circumstances. If not, I can probably create one to just believe the best, to grant a degree of graciousness to this individual. And he describes that the person who doesn't do this, that they are industriously aggravating the circumstance. And so you really have a choice as to whether or not you want to believe the best about people in these provocating circumstances, or you want to industriously aggravate them. And what's the whole point of this? Well, the office of meekness, isn't that an interesting phrase, the office of meekness? The office of meekness is to keep a reason upon the throne in the soul as it ought to be, to preserve the understanding clear and unclouded, the judgment untainted and unbiased in the midst of the greatest provocations, so as to be able to set everything in its true light and to see it in its own color and to determine accordingly, as also to keep silence in the court, that the still small voice in which the Lord is may not be drowned by the noise of the tumult of the passions. That's well said. That's a very helpful perspective on the office of meekness. I like that phrase. Keep reason upon the soul, the throne of the soul, so that our understanding is preserved. Well, what's the great conflict that when we're agitated because of these provocations, reason is not on the soul, right? Our passions are then on the soul. Our passions are set to entertain thoughts about how wicked that person is for what they've done, or how, I guess people don't use the word wicked today, they might say mean, how mean that person is. I don't like that word. That seems like such a trivial word, doesn't it? To say someone is mean, you know. Maybe I just hear it all the time. But I can overlook it. But the idea is to keep reason on the soul so that your judgment's preserved and not be ruled by these passions, which are most likely only going to aggravate some sin. Right? So the goal here is holiness. The goal here is peace of mind. The goal here is to treasure the peace that's been given to us. And he makes reference that that this is noise in the soul, these aggravating passions that come at us because of these disturbing events. Well, how is it that you quiet the soul? How can you expect to hear this still, small voice of God when your soul is a cacophony of anger and provocation? You can't speak to an angry person because your words will never make it through the filter of all of that noise. So James tells us, and we looked at this verse in the last study, that we need to receive the word with meekness, but he also invites us to just slow down a little bit. So in James 19, the whole passage is verses 19 through 26. I'm not going to read all those. He says, "So then, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath, for the wrath of man does not produce the righteousness of God." So if you see this verse in light of this context of meekness and removing this agitation, it can be so helpful to just slow down, take it easy for a minute, and see what comes. Let's look at another phrase of wisdom, wisdom and peace. What is this meekness and of wisdom? So James 3:13-18, who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in the meekness of wisdom. That's an interesting phrase. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. So I think one of the points being mentioned here or made by James is this idea that there are contrasting views of wisdom, how to respond to different events, how to consider our own conduct. Are you filled with bitter envy and self-seeking in your heart? Well, what kind of noise are you listening to? How is anything going to get through to the reason that you want enthroned on the soul? Right now we have a usurper here, bitter envy, the self-seeking, the agitation. He said this is earthly wisdom. This is the way the natural man wants to respond. And the contrast to all this is, what is wisdom from God? Being a fruit of the Spirit, we should expect to experience that wisdom ourselves. But what is the wisdom from above? What does it look like? Well, it's pure, okay, but it's peaceable. It brings this calm and rest to the soul. It's gentle. It's willing to yield. It's willing to look upon this aggravation and say, well, they might have a point. I don't think they're right, but maybe there's something going on in this life. It doesn't matter. It's full of mercy. It's full of good fruit. This meekness of wisdom is an important attribute to work into our life to make sure that we are seeking the right kind of responses with the situations that surround us. This is all part of the Learning to Love Peace series in the Meekness series, that it's not just anti-anger, it's pro-peace. And to give us some idea of the scope of Scripture with this idea of peace, for further reflection, here are a number of verses. Luke 21:19, by your patience possess your souls. I'm deliberately not including any context here. You can look these up on your own, but possess your souls? Why would you want to do that? What's important there? Job 18 describes people who are agitated. How does it do it? You who tear yourself in anger. Now that's picturesque, isn't it? Tear yourself in anger. You can just see what's happening on the inside of that soul. How about when Jesus says, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Now, what was he after there? A calmness of spirit, wasn't he? Don't let your heart be troubled. Isaiah 57, but the wicked are like the troubled sea. We'll look at this verse in just a bit. They're like agitated waters. Psalm 39, I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I don't want to become so embroiled in this situation that I'm going to sin with my words. Ephesians 4, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away with you with all malice. Get the malice out of your heart. Get that evilness out of your heart and reassert onto the throne the virtues of peace and meekness. How about the simple words of Ecclesiastes 7? Do not hasten in your spirit to be angry, for anger rests in the bosom of fools. Don't hasten to be angry. There's no virtue in hastening to be angry. Angers, if that were the case, fools would be extolled. They'd be virtuous. But what do fools have? Well, they have in the possession, in their souls, their rest, which is an interesting contrast as well, isn't it? Because there is no rest in the soul of the fool. But what rests, and I think what he means is what's settled in the heart of the fool? Anger. Now, we in our study in Proverbs, to hearken back to what does he mean by fool, it's not the Mr. T, A-team type of fool, but there are many different types of fools. I think there were five, but they're...
We pity them all.
We pity them all, but not for the same reason they were pitied in the 1980s. All right, so before we go to our next section on bearing the anger of others, we'll stop and get some comments or observations. All right. So, in this section, we're looking at how meekness manifests itself as a fruit in your life. And one of the points he makes, and Henry makes here, and we're in section 1B2. Henry was addressing the prudent governance of our anger, and his next section here is addresses how we patiently bear anger in other people. So maybe you've conquered anger in yourself, or you are aware of how much you need to work on it, but the sad reality is we live in a world where there's a lot of other anger. A lot of people are angry, and we're going to encounter angry people in our life, and this is... meekness has a manifestation in our response to other angry people. He writes, meekness teaches and enables us patiently to bear the anger of others, which property of meekness we have especially occasion for in reference to our superiors and equals. And what Henry has in mind here about superiors and equals are folks who have a high office that Scripture tells us that we should have some respect or deference to, or people we might work for, or parents or grandparents, or somebody who is in elevated status and in equals, those who are our colleagues or contemporaries. So the focus he has in mind here is our reciprocal anger. So if someone's angry with us, and what's our reciprocal anger? How might we allay or mitigate conflict in these episodes of anger that we're bound to encounter? So Henry observes that that which provokes anger is anger, as fire kindles fire. Now meekness prevents that violent collision which force out these sparks and softens at least one side, and so puts a stop to a great deal of mischief, for it is the second blow that makes the quarrel. That's worth remembering, isn't it? This the second blow that makes the quarrel. What provokes anger? Well, anger does. Like fire can provoke fire and is it can kindle it. Well, anger provokes anger, and he I guess they didn't have rules about mixing metaphors in this passage, but anger is kindling anger, like fire is kindling fire, and meekness is coming together to force to stop the sparks that are about to fly when these two substances come together. And it softens, so it's kind of, you get the hardness of anger over here and the hardness of anger coming against, we see sparks starting to fly and have a fire. And he says, no, meekness comes in and it softens one of those so that there's no ability to spark a fire. That's the imagery. And then if that doesn't stick, well, just remember, it's the second punch that leads to a fight. It's not the first one, it's the second one. So, I think Henry has keen insight to human nature. I think it comes out in these passages like this, that it's the second blow, it's anger begets more anger. You may not be able to stop the other person from being angry, but cultivated meekness can change you, and you might be able to diffuse the situation. And I think cultivated meekness is the idea we need to have in mind here. We need to cultivate. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It needs to be at work in us. We need to move forward with it. So, what do? He has 2 points here. The first is to enjoin silence. Sometimes the best answer against wrath is silence. And Henry notes it's sometimes better to say nothing than say that which is provoking. And here he cites Titus 2, 9 and 10. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back or being argumentative or contradicting, not pilfering, but showing all good fidelity, that they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. Now just imagine, what is the benefit of not answering back? And here, it's this idea of inferiors and superiors. He's saying, urge bondservants, and obedient to their own masters, in what? By not answering back. But not being argumentative. Why? Well, you'll adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, in all things. That's high praise for somebody who's learning meekness, isn't it? It is an adorning quality. And so we see this in Psalm 139. I will guard my ways lest I sin with my tongue. I will restrain my mouth with a muzzle while the wicked are before me. I was mute with silence. I held my peace even from good, and my sorrow was stirred up. My heart was hot within me. When I was musing, the fire burned. Then I spoke with my tongue. There's no immediacy here. David was at least smart enough to say, I'll guard my ways. I better not say anything right at this moment. While it took him some time, obviously, to settle down. We're going to have situations in life. But David was able to restrain his mouth. Now, is that a hard course for you or for us? Yeah, I think so. We're, I think, come wired through Adam to believe that when we are wronged, we now have justification or some basis for pleading our cause. Whatever else might happen or be the case, often when we're wronged, we think that we should have at least some recourse to be able to say something. And while we may entertain this idea naturally, consider that if you speak in an ill-advised way, repentance may not come naturally, and you might avoid the whole boatload of grief for your own soul by simply not saying anything. So Henry makes this comment here: those who find themselves wronged and aggrieved think they may have leave to speak, but it's better to be silent than to speak amiss and make work for repentance. At such a time, he that holds his tongue holds his peace. And if we soberly reflect, we shall find we have often been the worse for our speaking, but seldom the worse for our silence. So what happens if you do speak and you say something wrong? Well, now you not only have to have the presence of mind to figure out what to do in the course of the situation, but you also need to repent of what you were doing. And if you're in a state of, in a fit of anger or rage, you're agitated, you need to make work for repentance. That doesn't come as naturally as sinning does. So why make life harder on yourself? Making room for repentance is not a natural act on our part, right? But do you sort of implicitly have this assumption that repentance will always come easily without distress, or that you will speak flawlessly in a situation like that? Is that sort of the tacit assumption that you have in your mind when you rush to say something? Sometimes repentance isn't easy to come to. It isn't easy to acquire. But it almost certainly isn't going to be easy if you've been angry with someone. Why? Well, it's going to take time to collect your thoughts and settle down. So sometimes the cost of speaking amiss is just so high, it's not worth it. And whatever loss you may have from not speaking your part, you may. There are ditches on the left and ditches on the right, but you will almost always be better for not saying anything immediately until you've had a chance to collect your thoughts before you need to speak to a situation. So Henry has this a wonderful way of putting things, as describing the suitability of the situation. When thou art the hammer, knock thy fill, but when thou art the anvil, lie thou still. I hope you'll remember that as well. It's beautiful, isn't it? When it's your turn to give the blows, knock thy fill. But when you're the anvil, lie thou still. All right, has that made an impression? Is that burned in your mind now? All right. So the second point he makes is to indict or to compose a soft answer. See here in Proverbs 15, a soft answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Here's the anger kindles anger. Proverbs 25:15, by long forbearance a ruler is persuaded, and a gentle tongue breaks a bone. Boy, the vividness of Proverbs just jumps right out here. A soft answer, the gentle tongue, is what breaks a bone. That's really pretty. The soft answer, in case we have committed a fault, though perhaps not culpable to the degree that we are charged with, must be penitent, humble, and submissive, and we must be ready to acknowledge our error and not stand in it or insist upon our own vindication, but rather aggravate than excuse it, rather condemn than justify ourselves. So when we're in a situation and we're being condemned, someone's angry, compose a good answer and acknowledge your fault, be gracious about it. Don't try to justify yourself, rather condemn yourself. So I don't think we need a lot of time on this particular section. He closes the chapter with four points that I thought were rather poetically stated. The last section that has these four points simply reads that we must be of a quiet spirit. Well, why? Because quietness is the evenness, the composure, and the rest of the soul, which speaks both of the nature and excellency of the grace of meekness. So rather than using the word peace, he's looking at it a little differently and saying that we should aim to have a quiet soul. And I think he does that because of the illustrations that he makes for showing us why that's the case. We'll run through these rather quickly. We're getting a little low on time. There are 4 points to be made here. And the first one is we must be of this quiet spirit. That's the overarching theme here. And he cites Isaiah 32. The work of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings, and in quiet resting places. This is part of the longer extended metaphor in Scripture on God giving us rest, God giving us peace. Heaven is depicted this way. He speaks to his people in Israel. In the Exodus, Isaiah here is prophesying the same thing, that this idea of having a land of peace, and here we see it as the work of righteousness. So we're not talking about civil governance in the same way, but we see that the life of the believer will be the life of peace, of quietness, righteousness, assurance. And he illustrates it with peaceful habitation, secure dwellings, quiet resting places. That's the image portrayed in these prophecies of the good life, the righteous life, is a life of quietness. And so there are 4 ways that Henry illustrates this quietness. He does so through the winds, the waves, war, and weaning. So as quiet as the air is quiet from wind. Isaiah 7:2, and it was told to the house of David, saying, serious forces are deployed in Ephraim. So his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. So here was bad news coming, and the trees are being moved by the wind. Well, what does that represent? There's a storm brewing. There's trouble coming. Well, that's what their hearts were like. The hearts of the people were moved. It's a terrible picture. The second, this quiet as the sea is quiet from waves. The wicked, whose sin and punishment both lie in the unruliness of their own souls and the violence and disorder of their own passions, which perhaps will not be the least of their eternal torments, are compared to the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast forth mire and dirt. In Isaiah 57, but the wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. What's the picture in our mind? It's this picture of agitation of the waves pounding against the soil, and it just brings forth mud and dirt. Everything is filthy because of it. And he makes this point that this agitation of the soul, he said, which perhaps will not be the least of their eternal torments. Have you ever put thought into the agitation of the wicked? That's part of their early inheritance. And the peace that God gives each of us in our soul is part of our early inheritance. There's a parallelism there. If peace is good for us and for our soul to be quiet, agitation is good for the wicked. Not good in a beneficial way, but it does demonstrate the nature of their heart and what their future might hold. I thought it was terribly insightful of Henry to make that comment in this particular section. The wicked are like the troubled sea. There is no peace for the wicked, says my God. The contrast to some of this is in Psalm 107, favorite of the congregation and the troubled seas. But what were they looking for? They were looking for that haven that had where the port was quiet, where they were not going to be tossed about anymore. They were looking for a peaceful sea. And if you're guided by sails, it's a little hard to want continually peaceful seas, but yet this is what the sailors wanted. So here we find as quiet as the land is quiet from war. Henry offers a great contrast here, and I'll read two sets of verses. This one, and I had never seen this before, and then another one. In 2 Chronicles 14, Abijah rested with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. Then Asa, his son, reigned in his place. In his days, the land was quiet for 10 years. Asa did what was good and right in the eyes of the Lord his God. And he built fortified cities in Judah, for the land had rest. He had no war in those years, because the Lord had given him rest. I mean, look, I'm not an English major, but you've got to be downright dense not to pick up what he's trying to say here in verse 6. Therefore he said to Judah, let us build these cities and make walls around them, and towers and gates and bars, while the land is yet before us. Because we have sought the Lord our God, we have sought him, and he has given us rest on every side. This was the blessing of God, is to be a people at peace, to be at rest. But then the contrast to this comes from 2 Chronicles 15, verses 1 through 6. Now the Spirit of God came upon Azariah, the son of Oded, and he went out to meet Asa and said to him, hear me, Asa, and all Judah and Benjamin, the Lord is with you while you are with him. If you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you. For a long time Israel has been without the true God, without a teaching priest, and without law. But when in their trouble they turned to the Lord God of Israel and sought him, he was found by them. And in those times there was no peace to the one who went out, nor to the one who came in, but great turmoil was on all the inhabitants of the lands. So nation was troubled by nation, city by city, for God troubled them with every adversity. So here's a contrast between, in these two chapters, of a description of Israel's history. The first over here is, look, there's a real blessing attached. God's made you at peace with your enemies. People are at peace. Everyone has his own vineyard and his own fig tree, sitting in his own home. And here, there's a warning that God was troubling because of Israel's faithlessness and their idolatry. There was no peace. The one that went out, the one that came in, it was turmoil all the way around, because God troubled them. God was stirring them and giving them an agitated life because they were faithless with him. I've never seen that, but I think that parallelism between the two chapters is there for a purpose. And so the last one, the winds, the waves, the war, and weaning, it's quiet as the child is quiet after weaning. Perhaps some would argue that the child is not always quiet or during the weaning process, right? Perhaps there are some who might suggest that this is simply a case of Henry mansplaining things, I think is the term people use today. But I think Henry makes a very careful observation in his section here that's worth revisiting. He says, a child, while it is in the weaning, perhaps is a little cross and froward and troublesome for a time. But when it is perfectly weaned, how quickly does it forget the breast and accommodate itself to its new way of feeding? Thus, a quiet soul, if provoked by the denial or loss of some creature comfort or delight that has been dear, quiets itself and does not fret at it, nor perplex itself with anxious cares how to live without it, but composes itself to make the best of that which is. Just like the child learns in that process to be content and is well satisfied, Henry says, this is precisely the action of your life. This is what happens to you. Under the influence of the Holy Spirit, cultivating meekness in your life. We see this in Psalm 131. This is precisely the analogy used here. Lord, my heart is not haughty, nor my eyes lofty. Neither do I concern myself with great matters, nor with things too profound for me. Surely I have calmed and quieted my soul, like a weaned child with his mother. Like a weaned child is my soul within me. O Israel, hope in the Lord from this time forth and forever. Meekness has this calming effect. It's a fruit of the Spirit. You should expect to see it in your life. You should expect to experience it. And you should expect the benefits of an early inheritance. That inward peace that comes to us is a gift from God to prepare us for what peace we'll find in heaven. All right, any questions or comments, other observations you want to make about this first chapter in three parts? Yeah, I think it's very interesting that they made ready for war when they were at peace. Yeah. It's good to prepare for the next battle. What else? That urge to justify yourself, especially when you're either in wholesale been accused or blamed for something, or whether the degree of the matter is simply wrong, you were partially wrong but not much, it's hard to resist that. I think we thought about how hard it can be to repent about those things. It might help us in the effort to stabilize our words. It's a powerful urge. That's right. Other thoughts? All right, well, let's close in prayer.